Good morning. The Bible reading today is from Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know this is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
One of the enduring images of my childhood as a Christian is covering the story Jonah and the whale in Sunday school. Everyone who has any background in Christianity or Judaism knows the story, of course. Jonah is given a job to do by God, and he chickens out and runs away. So he gets swallowed by a whale, during which time he says sorry to God and then goes and does what he was supposed to do. And the moral of the story is that if God tells you to do something, you go do it right away, or else something awful might happen to you, like being heaved overboard and swallowed by a whale. That's the version I understood as a kid, filtered through Sunday school oversimplifications and my own childish assumptions. But when we approach this part of Scripture from the viewpoint of adults, the story is actually far more complex. What is actually going on here? Who is Jonah? What is God telling him to do? Why does he run away? What is God's intention in arranging such a spectacular response? Over the next few weeks, we will be answering some of these questions and coming to grips with this unusual book. In the process, it is my prayer that we will find out what God is saying to each one of us through every chapter of Jonah. So let's pray. Father God Almighty, we love you and we thank you for your word, the Bible. And Lord, as we go into the book of Jonah today, I ask that each one of us would get an understanding of what you have to say to us through this book. Father, I pray that as I speak, that your spirit would work on me first and then it would work on others. And I pray, Lord God, that each one of us here would have a better understanding of you because we were here today. In your son's name, amen. So, I have been given the task of going through the first chapter of Jonah with you. However, before we do, I think it's worth spending some time introducing the book of Jonah itself. Now, before I do that, this year I want to do something new. When I preach, and I hope the same is true of pretty much everyone who preaches, I don't do this in a vacuum. I read beforehand. I spend time not just in the Bible, but in other books and commentaries. And what I will be doing this year is each time I preach, I'm going to be recommending a book that I used in preparing the talk. This week, I want to start with one of the classics. This is Old Testament Survey by William Lasaur, David Hubbard, and Frederick Bush. This was my textbook for Old Testament at Bible College, and it's a book I find useful when I'm preaching in the Old Testament. I would recommend it to anyone who is starting out in studying the Old Testament. It's readable, it's interesting, and it gives a solid grounding in the various books that you find in the Hebrew Bible. Now, when you look at Jonah in this book, in Old Testament Survey, it describes Jonah as a unique book. Because although Jonah is grouped with the minor prophets, that's the smaller books of prophecy in the Old Testament, it isn't really all that similar to the rest of them. You see, most of the prophets' books are collections of their messages, and those are largely written in a poetic form. But not Jonah. In Jonah, it has four chapters. One of those is poetry, and that's a personal prayer rather than a message to a particular city, country, or group of people. The other three chapters are narrative, describing the describing the mission that Jonah was given to Nineveh, both the version that God started him with and the version that it became later on. Now, as anyone who has seen me preach before knows, I like to include a section on the original languages of the Bible, Greek of the week, or Hebrew. I do this because in any translation from one language to another, you leave behind some of the nuances of the original text. Now, I'm not going to be spending much time doing this today, simply because the real message of this particular part of Jonah is more in what is said than in the words used to express it. There are some parts of Jonah where an understanding of Hebrew is very, very helpful. But in this particular case, it's more about what actually happens. However, given that some people might get a headache if I break with tradition too much, I will mention one small thing relating to the Hebrew in this book. The name of the Lord appears 10 times in the Hebrew text. And despite the large number of names by which God is known, all 10 times in this book, the same name is used. And I've put this name on the screen above. It translates literally as, I am that which I am. This is the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asks, what should I call the God of the Hebrews to the people? God says, call me, I am that which I am. This is a holy name of God. And it is important to understand here that there's a reason why it's always referring to this name. I believe the reason why is the author wants to make it very clear to us that this is this God, not any other. Because as we'll see later on in this, we are looking at a situation where Jonah comes face to face with a group of people who don't believe in the same God as him. So it needs to be made clear, this is the God that we are seeing in this book. Now, The earliest written forms of Hebrew did not have vowels at all. So you didn't find, in many cases, a consistent pronunciation of this. And this is because Jews reading the text in Hebrew didn't actually pronounce it. To them, this word is too holy to be spoken. So instead, when they are reading the Bible aloud, to this day, Jews will substitute this with the word Adonai, which literally means Lord. And whenever you see English translations of the Bible, if it says the Lord in capital letters, that tells you that this name is being used. So there, that's a thing you know now. So let's go into the details of Jonah chapter 1. We begin with Jonah, about whom we know exactly two personal details. Firstly, we know that he is the son of Amittai. Now, even this doesn't necessarily tell us that he's the son of a guy named Amittai, because the word Amittai literally means truthfulness. And in the way that Hebrews speak, son of truthfulness may mean that he's a particularly truthful person. Or it may be the name of his father, we don't know. We also know that he's a prophet because the word of the Lord came to him. And that's about it from the book of Jonah. That's pretty much all the personal details we get about him from the book of Jonah. We actually know one other thing about Jonah, though, and that is something that comes from another part of the Bible. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read that Jonah was sent as a prophet to King Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom. That is, that's Israel, not Judah, where most of the heroes of the Old Testament come from. Now, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the second largest city in Iraq today, but it goes by the name Mosul today. But when he is told to go to Nineveh, there's something wrong here. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it was known for its great cruelty. The Assyrian Empire was an empire built on conquest. Spoiler alert, the northern kingdom to whom Jonah was sent would ultimately be conquered and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. So there is significance in the place where Jonah was sent. Instead, he decides to go to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is a city which we know the name, but there's a few places which could be that Tarshish. The one that we think it probably was referred to here is near Spain. So it's in the area of Gibraltar. To give you some idea of the distances involved here, I have placed this map on the screen with great thanks to Mark Berry for this map. As you can see, the city of Nineveh is a fairly long way from Jonah's home in Galilee, about 750 kilometres if one is avoiding the deserts and dangerous areas. But that's nothing compared to the distance from there to Tarshish, which is in the opposite direction. Now, we live in a world where you can travel that sort of distance relatively quickly. But in a minute, we're going to talk a bit more about what those distances involve there. Now, here's where we see one of two unusual features in this chapter. Firstly, unlike the rest of the prophets, Jonah himself is described in fairly uncomplimentary terms. The first thing this book tells us about Jonah is that God told him to do something, and he immediately went and did the opposite. This is hardly something that you would say if you wanted to make the man look good. The Sunday school version of Jonah portrayed him as a coward. Now, the reality is more complex, but I'm going to leave that for Ben to explore, since that's more appropriately dealt with when looking at chapter 4. Now, in order to get there, Jonah had to run to the port city of Joppa, probably, today known as Jaffa, and he had to get a fare on a ship heading in the direction he wanted to go. Now, even by today's standards, that is a long way. By air, it would take you about 10 hours to get from Israel to where we think Tarshish is. But in the ancient world, going from the eastern extreme of the Mediterranean Sea to the western extreme was probably about the longest distance anyone would realistically contemplate. It was perilous. We know of approximately 167 shipwrecks from the Bronze Age and early Iron Age in the Mediterranean Sea. And since the ships were made of wood, that's just the ones that enough timbers survived for us to recognize them. There are huge numbers of shipwrecks all over them. And these are not necessarily newbies on the water. These are experienced sailors. The experienced sailors tended to get shipwrecked there. With all this in mind, we can bet that Jonah was charged a pretty penny for this trip. It was not something that he would just do on a whim. And here's where the story really starts, because Jonah really underestimates God's resolve. God is determined that Jonah will preach to the people in Nineveh. We've only arrived at verse 4 of this chapter when God sends a storm that's large enough to cause the ship to start breaking up. And it's here that we get to the second odd feature of this chapter. Whilst Jonah is portrayed in a poor light, the sailors who do not worship God are portrayed in a good light. In Scripture, the pagans are usually the bad guys, and the worshippers of God are the good guys, if you like. But this seems backwards. When the storm arrives, the sailors, quite correctly, see the storm as spiritual in its nature and respond by praying to their various gods. Whilst they are praying to their gods, however, Jonah is not on speaking terms with his God. Whilst everyone else is frantically praying, Jonah is asleep. Now, some commentators see this as an indication of a lack of compassion. He doesn't care about anybody on the ship except himself. Others see Jonah as being so done with God and his mission that he literally rather die than complete what God has given him. I would suggest that both of these are involved in this in some ways. Either way, though, we can say that Jonah is not in a good place. Yet somehow, no matter how not great the place that he's in, things manage to get worse. The captain calls him out to pray, and then when the crew draws lots to determine who is responsible for the difficulties they face, the lot lands on Jonah. When he's asked who his God is, Jonah gives the response, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord." See that word again? The Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. To which the sailors are terrified, as well they should be. Because even in the ancient world, the Lord was a very different kind of God to the ones you'd find in the pagan religions. Most gods had their own clearly delineated areas of responsibility. The god of trees, the goddess of love, the god of a particular river, the goddess of a particular sea. And they tended to be unique to a particular group of people. The unusual thing about the God that the Hebrews worshipped was that this God was over everything. This God was over all people, not just one little group of people. He is the overarching creator, and the sailors understand they can't escape from him. Now, if Jonah lacks compassion for others, compassion is returned to him in spade loads. Think about it. The sailors know from the lot that Jonah is to blame for their troubles. He's refused to join them in praying. They know he's running from his God. Yet when he tells them to hurl him overboard, the sailors refuse. They try absolutely everything they can do before they try to harm him. In the end, they recognize that unless they do what Jonah says and as they think, throwing him into the sea to die, all the people on the ship will die. Even then, the crew take time to pray for forgiveness for killing an innocent man. And the irony of this is that Jonah has just admitted to them that he is far from innocent. He has knowingly gone away from God. And these guys, they still treat him with compassion. But ultimately, they're left with no choice and they throw him in the sea. And as Jonah is thrown into the sea, the storm calms instantly and the spooked sailors immediately offer a sacrifice to God. Jonah's story is only beginning now. But unfortunately for me, that's where my Bible reading for today ends. So that's the story. What on earth are we to make of this? What difference can this possibly make to us? Well, firstly, this is the first act of a three-act story. And a lot of what comes later is important to bringing the whole thing to a satisfying conclusion. Mostly, what chapter 1 is for is to set things up for chapters 2, 3, and 4, which will tell you a lot more about what is actually happening. So it is important from that point of view. But I believe there's something that we can actually take away from this chapter on its own in isolation. And the key here is to find ourselves in the story. You see, in some ways, one way or another, many of us are like Jonah. In some of my other sermons, I have talked about how no matter what we do, no matter how we screw up, God's plans cannot be thwarted. It's an ongoing theme, and I normally find that a really encouraging thing to preach about because it means that whatever I'm doing, I can't muck it up badly enough for God's plans to be ruined. But here we see the other side of the coin. In this case, Jonah actually wants to thwart God's plans. He wants to avoid what God wants him to do. And he discovers that's an impossibility. Think about it. Jonah literally runs as far in the opposite direction as it is possible to run, as far as he's concerned at least. He hides amongst a group of pagan sailors and tries to avoid drawing attention to himself. It doesn't help him. God can find him wherever he goes. Why is this important? Well, a lot of us come to points in our lives where we have problems with God. I know. I'm one of them. About 20 years ago, I came to a point of extreme disappointment with God. I actually decided I didn't want him in my life anymore. I didn't go to Perth, which I'd be guessing is the nearest equivalent to Tarshish, travelling from Sydney, but I did still try to run away from God. I shut other believers out. I stopped reading the Bible. I didn't stop going to church, but I think while my body was there, my mind was probably elsewhere. The habit of church going was there, but I wasn't getting much out of it. And what I discovered was similar to what Jonah discovered in chapter 1. That when you run from God, you can't get far enough away from him to prevent him from tracking you down. This may be discouraging because it shows our utter powerlessness. Are you running away because Jonah, like Jonah, he's given you a task and you feel unwilling or unable to complete it? He will find you. Are you running away because, like me, you are disappointed or disgruntled with him? He will find you. God is all-present and all-knowing, and running from him is futile. But I'm also going to say this can be an encouragement too. Are you running away from God because you are frightened that he'll be disappointed with you? He will find you. But you'll discover that he loves you far more than you ever suspected. Are you running away from God because you think what you have done is too wrong even for God? He will find you, but you will discover that nothing is beyond his ability to forgive. Earlier in the service, we sang the song, Be Thou My Vision. Now, this is actually one of the most ancient songs still commonly sung in Christian churches. We don't really know how old it is. It is at least 1,000 years old and possibly as much as 1,500 years old. But in this song, we see one of the deepest and most important truths of the Christian faith. That God is involved in every part of our lives. For the Christian, God is our vision. He sees us wherever we happen to be, whether that's talking about our geographical location or the place we find ourselves in life. When we are foolish, he is our wisdom. He is our strength, our protection, our inheritance. So if we are running from God, for whatever reason, how should we respond? Well, firstly, it's important to remember the futility of running. As Jonah discovered, no matter how far away you run, you cannot escape from him. God is all present, and wherever you go, he is there. Psalm 139 says, if I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine by day, for darkness is as light to you. Ultimately, we can't run away from God. The second thing to remember, as we found from the song, is that God is our vision, our wisdom, our strength, our inheritance. So when we remember this, we recognize something even more important. Not only is it impossible to run away from God, we don't want to run away from God. He is our everything. He loves us deeply, and even in the worst times of our lives, he is there with us. So not only was Jonah's action in running from God futile, it's ultimately self-defeating. We need God. And the experience of running from God only underlines how much we need him. And let me tell you, I know that for a fact personally. The third thing is to remember that when we run from God, God will always seek to bring us back. However, this is something which will be discussed in far more detail in chapters 2 and 3, and I'm not going to say any more about this just now. But with all this in mind, if we are running from God, and it's something that we do at different times of our lives, what do we do? Well, the answer is as simple as it is complex. We need to stop. We need to stop and turn back to God. We have reasons for our running, but ultimately it's futile. It hurts only us, and God will find us anyway. In a moment, we're going to have communion. And communion is all about the cross. But the cross has a deep connection with what we're covering here, because nearly all of us have run away from God at some respect, at one point in our lives or other. Yet the message of the cross is the message of a God who seeks out and finds the runaway. God didn't leave us in our foolishness. He came looking for us. As we take communion today, let's remember that. As we take the bread and the cup, we are remembering Christ's body given for us, his blood shed for us. And this is a reminder that no matter how far we run, we won't ever get away from the God who loves us. For those of you who are watching on the live stream, we're going to be finishing up very shortly. I'm going to encourage you to take communion at home with whoever is with you. But for us here, we will shortly take the bread and the cup. And before we do that, as usual, we're going to have an open time of prayer where you can pray, you can read a verse from the Bible, and you can talk about something that's made an impact to you. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God Almighty, we look at Jonah and we see in him this tendency to run away, which we know is a part of many of our lives as well. I pray, Lord God, that for those of us who are in a place where we run, that you'd help us to stop, turn around and go back, and to remember that you will never stop. You will never stop following us, that you will never move away from us entirely. Father, we pray that as we go into communion now, that you'd help each one of us to truly understand the God who loves us enough to seek us and find us. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.